I'm not quite sure who the credit goes to for the idea of a red letter edition of the New Testament where all the words of Jesus are put in red, but sometimes it can be quite helpful. I'm not quite sure, though, how it worked out very well for those who are red-green colorblind, but at any rate, when we look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7 for the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that nearly every single verse is red letters if you have a red letter edition. And in fact, the only four verses in the whole of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the first two and the last two that are not in red letters. Those are the inspired comments of the man Matthew in regarding to the setting of the sermon and the reaction to the sermon at the end. This morning, rather than spending some time in the red letter section of the sermon, I want us to spend some time in the first two verses. And as we look at these first two verses, I think we will understand there are no words in the Bible, there are no sentences in the Bible that are put there unnecessarily. And that all statements in the Bible have a purpose, have a reason, and therefore, I'm quite convinced that we can learn something from everything in the Bible. No doubt, in those many, many verses that are, if you have a red letter edition, colored red with red ink in your Bible that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, there is much, much, much to learn. In fact, probably over the next few weeks, not necessarily every single week, but over the next few weeks, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at some things from the Sermon on the Mount and a few lessons here and there. This is not going to be a regular series where it starts here and ends there. We're just going to kind of work our way through, just highlighting some things from the Sermon on the Mount. But this morning, we're going to see, even from the very introduction of it, that there are some things that we can learn. I think we are familiar with this passage, Matthew 5, verse 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Then we read, of course, the next many verses of what he taught them, saying. And yet, we see there are things that we can learn here. We're going to kind of break this down a little bit, phrase by phrase, as we try to learn some lessons from these first two verses of Matthew chapter 5. Number one, notice the text says, seeing the multitude. And seeing the multitude. In chapter 4, the verses that had just preceded it, about chapter 4, verse 23 through the end of that chapter, you'll see that there are lots of people who follow Jesus to hear His teaching and also to receive blessings from Him of healing from diseases and demon possession and many other issues that they had. And verse 25 of Matthew 4 says, great multitudes followed Him. And it names all the places they were from. And the very next verse, which is the verse we're studying, seeing that particular multitude. So seeing the multitude, I think we can make some application. Jesus sees every man. Jesus sees everyone. And even deeper than that, Jesus sees our heart. The Old Testament tells us when Samuel was selected to anoint a new king for the nation of Israel that in 1 Samuel 16, that God does not look on the outward appearances man looks, but God looks on the heart. Jesus, when He sees the multitude, it's not exactly the same way that you and I would see a multitude. We might see a multitude and know no one in that multitude of people, no one in that very large number of people. Jesus sees every person. Jesus sees every person not only as an individual, not only as a person, not only physically present in that multitude, but Jesus sees the heart. John chapter 2, look at the last two verses of John chapter 2. John 2, verse 24 and 25 tell us
Jesus did not commit himself to them. You see, he's at a feast of the Passover. Once again, he's with a great number of people. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. See, Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows what we think. Jesus knows who we are. And I think that's further stressed in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read these words. The Word of God, now stop for just a moment there if you will. Oftentimes when we look at this text in Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13, we think about the Word of God being the Bible. And I think that's an appropriate application. But I don't think that's the only application. In fact, in the context, as you look at this, it's about Jesus. Because the very next thought block in the whole discussion in this chapter talk about the high priest that we know as being Jesus in verses 14 through 16. But look at the verse itself, 12 and 13 of Hebrews 4, that end up saying that we must give account to him. And now, if you will, listen to these words in Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13, thinking about God, the Word. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. See, when Jesus sees the multitudes, He doesn't just see a nameless, faceless crowd. He sees our heart. He sees who we are. And it is to Him we must give account, because Jesus knows His sheep by name. John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep by name. So remember that as Jesus looks upon this world of 7 billion plus people. I can't be lost in the crowd. I can't hide myself in the multitude. Jesus sees me, and He knows me. We come back to our text in Matthew chapter 5, and we see a second phrase is, He went up into the mountain. He went up into a mountain. Now, you can travel to the Middle East today, and you can take tours of the Holy Land, as they are called, and you can see what's called, I think, the Mount of Beatitudes, where it is thought that Jesus gave this particular sermon. But we know from the text, even though we may not know today what specific mountain or location it was, that He went up to a mountain. Don't overlook the significance of Jesus going up on this mountain. Because it's very parallel to Moses going up on a mountain in Exodus 19 to receive the law that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, 6. 7. And here we have the one, you remember Moses says, one day there's coming one who is like unto me. And now that one is here, Jesus. And we find both lawgivers going on a mountain to discuss and to learn and ultimately to communicate the law of God and the teachings of God. And yet we also see some startling differences in Jesus going up on this mountain in Matthew chapter 5, and Moses going up on the mountain in Exodus chapter 19. Here are at least three. In Exodus 19, God came down. He descended down on the mountain. Matthew 5, Jesus went up on the mountain. In Exodus 19, here's the second difference. There was thunder and lightning, kind of like last night. There was thunder and lightning and fear But here in Matthew chapter 5, it's the voice of the Good Shepherd. A third contrast is in Exodus chapter 19. Everyone was told to keep their distance from the mountain. But here in Matthew chapter 5, everyone was invited. The multitudes were invited to draw near and to hear. And so Jesus went up onto this mountain. We'll actually have a little more to say about this when we get to the end of the lesson about making one more application about a mountain. But Jesus' life really can be outlined by mountains. There's the Sermon on the Mount. There is, in Luke 12, the Mount of Prayer. In Matthew 17, there's the Mount of Transfiguration. We talk about the hill called Mount Calvary. And in Acts chapter 1, there's the Mount of Ascension. Jesus' life essentially can be outlined by all these different mountains. And it's kind of interesting, too, when you look at a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah makes mention and reference to the mountain of the Lord's house. And when we look at that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, ultimately we see that as a prophecy of the Lord's church. The mountain of the Lord's house. His body. So, seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. Well, here's a third phrase now as we look at our text. When he was set, the disciples came to him. When he was set, the disciples came to him. Jesus did not run away. Jesus did not hide from the multitude. And Jesus did not keep his followers at arm's length. Jesus did not keep his followers at a distance. Jesus was not some kind of holy leader who only lived in a very small, protected place and no one had access to him. No, the disciples came to him. He sat and the disciples came to him. You see, Jesus can be found. We have to go where he is, but Jesus can be found. The disciples came to him. And there's something kind of interesting about this whole idea of when he was set that the disciples came to him. You see, in first century culture, when an official Jewish teacher, wanted to officially teach. Rabbis taught frequently. You know, they would be walking down and they would have disciples following them and they would teach and make lessons and applications. But when a Jewish rabbi really officially wanted to teach, he sat. Even today, in collegiate circles, we talk about the professor's chair and the chairmanship of a department. All that's from the idea that the rabbi, when he officially taught his disciples, he sat. I don't know where that got changed, but we don't do a lot of sitting when we teach anymore. But you see, this is indicative that Jesus is officially teaching and communicating to us. Jesus is ready. When he was set, they came to him. Jesus was saying, I'm ready to teach. He had already been teaching. He had already been healing. He had already been talking and blessing people. But Jesus was ready to teach. And so they came to hear. For you and me today, Jesus is still ready through his word to teach. Will you and I come to him where he is? Here's the fourth phrase that we see in our verses. In verse 2, he opened his mouth. In Isaiah chapter 53, we learn that Jesus opened not his mouth, that prophecy from Isaiah about the suffering servant, Jesus. From Isaiah 53, we learn that Jesus opened not his mouth when he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. When Jesus stood before Pilate, most of the time he opened not his mouth. But here, in Matthew 5, we are clearly told that he opened his mouth. And as someone has pointed out, that's not just a fancy way of Matthew writing and he says. There's something very significant about the phrase, he opened his mouth. In fact, when you begin to do a little bit of homework on this phrase in Greek literature, and I must admit that I am relying on those who have done that homework on my behalf, but those who have done that work in the scholarly circles of Greek literature, they say that this phrase, he opened his mouth, is a significant cultural expression. It is deeper than, it is more than just, and he said. It kind of sets the tone for an occasion of a serious and solemn address. For serious business that's about to take place. It means that someone is about to take his mind and his heart and pour it out. He opened his mouth. And what was to follow would be very significant. What was to follow would be very deliberate. What was to follow would be something that was intended to be communicated not just off the cuff, but from the very heart and mind of Jesus. He opened his mouth. And you know, there's something else about that phrase, he opened his mouth, for me and you as disciples. If Jesus has sat down and he's opened his mouth, ready to begin a very serious, solemn discussion, the implication is that the disciples listen. His mouth is open. Mine should be shut. I ought to have open ears. I ought to have open eyes. I ought to have an open mind and I ought to have an open heart. But my mouth ought to be closed because his is open. Next, we read in our text, and he taught. And he taught. Our fifth phrase that we are analyzing, or fifth thing, and taught them. He taught. You see, Jesus is the teacher. I am the student. The follower, the learner, the disciple. Jesus is the teacher. He taught. And in this particular setting, Jesus is the teacher and the disciples, which would include you, me, we are the students. You know, it's kind of like when you go back to the high school days, and you had driver's ed, and on top of the car or on the side of the car, they put a magnetic thing or a light or something that said, caution, student driver, you know, learner. Jesus is the teacher, and I am the student driver. Caution. See, I've got to listen to him. And I cannot learn I cannot be taught if I don't listen to him. Again, that kind of goes back to this idea of he opened his mouth, if his mouth is open, mine ought to be closed. If his mouth is open, my ears ought to be open. My mind ought to be open. You see, if I'm too busy talking about something else or trying to learn about something else or my mind is on something else, then I'm not listening to him. I can't learn. I can't be an effective student if I don't listen to the teacher. I won't get the message that he's intending to communicate. And there's something interesting about the language here. It doesn't come out so much in the English, but again, the scholars of the original language of this particular text tell us that the word taught here has an interesting tense in the original language. It's not just past tense, you know, he taught them saying, we can see that in English. It's not just past tense, but according to those who analyze the words here, the tense of this word is an imperfect past tense, meaning that it is a repeated and continual action in the past. It's not just something that happened in the past, but it's a continual action. It's a repeated action in the past. And you really could translate this word here that in most of our English versions is he taught them saying, you really could translate that as he kept on teaching them saying. You see, the Sermon on the Mount was not a one-hit wonder. This was something that Jesus repeated in many different times of his ministry. And when you look at Luke chapter 6, you will find a parallel to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in Luke chapter 6, you have much of the content of parts of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In fact, some who've done the counting have said there are about 29 verses in Luke chapter 6 that are almost identical but extremely parallel to what we read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And yet in Luke chapter 6, you'll read that was not the Sermon on the Mount, but that Jesus came to a plain, a level place. So apparently the things that Jesus taught here, he taught more than once. Continued action, he kept on teaching. And there are those who have said that while there are about 29 verses in Luke 6 that you find parallel in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there are about 34 more verses in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that you find scattered in Luke and Mark on all different occasions in Jesus' ministry. And when you put all that together, you've got over 50% of the Sermon on the Mount also taught and said, perhaps shorter, on all different kinds of occasions. So Jesus kept on teaching. Jesus kept on reinforcing. Jesus repeated the substance of what we're reading, what you'll read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 many different times. The lesson there is, I probably need to hear the Word of God more than once. I probably need to have the teachings of Jesus repeated to me continually so that they stick. But now our final phrase as we look at our text this morning is the word saying. And when he was set, then he opened his mouth and taught them saying. When we look at that word saying, we notice that it's indicating specificity. Jesus says something very specific when he opens his mouth. And in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you find a lot of specificity. You find a lot of very specific words. Jesus was saying with words the teachings of God. And when you read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's very specific. Because Jesus was saying these things with specific words, doctrines, and concepts. Look how many times throughout, especially chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You see, Jesus is specific. Jesus breaks it down to where you cannot mistake what He says. You cannot misunderstand what He says because He's so very clear. Jesus opened His mouth and He taught them, saying, He was very specific about what He was teaching. The Bible, in the opening words of Genesis chapter 1, we read about the condition of the earth, the universe at that time. And then the first thing that we read after that setting in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, is, and God said. God said. Jesus taught them saying. You see, this is something specific. And even though I was not there, and you weren't there, when Jesus said these things in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and even though I wasn't there, and you weren't there when God said, let there be light, in the beginning of the dawn of creation, He said them so that you and I could hear them. And through faith today, we still hear what God said. Through faith today, we still hear what Jesus said. You see, every time I open my Bible, God says something to me. Every time I open the Word of God, God speaks to me. Every time you open your Bible, God opens His mouth to pour out His heart to teach you and me. Will I open my heart? Will I listen with the same specific kind of listening that God is speaking? Jesus is specifically saying, will I specifically listen? Will I specifically hear? Will I specifically apply? Will I specifically follow? Will I specifically obey? Because every time I open up the Bible, God is saying something to me. Jesus, as we've already pointed out, went up on a mountain. And there He taught specific things for you and I to learn. He taught those disciples then, and He's still teaching His disciples now. And you and I still have much to learn from what Jesus said. We must listen. His mouth is open. We need to have open ears and an open mind and an open heart. We need to hear what Jesus says to us through His Word to follow all the way to heaven. You see, there's something significant again, and I think I said that we would mention this in a moment, about Jesus being on that mountain. And again, I'm not trying to make too much of some symbolism or application, but I just want to invite you to listen to a thought I'm going to share with you. If you want to find Jesus, you've got to go up higher than where you are. If you want to find the Lord, you've got to go up on the mountain. You've got to go up higher. Because we won't find Him here in our interests. We find Him higher. So this morning, as we think about these lessons from Matthew 5, 1 and 2. And we draw it to a close and we make application and we look at what I'm going to do with it now. Are you ready to go up higher? Are you ready to go up to where Jesus is? Are you ready to hear, to believe, to obey the gospel, to listen to what He says about salvation, to do what He says about salvation and be obedient, ultimately repenting of sins and being immersed in His name and added to that His church, which is the mountain of the house of the Lord, and go up higher? Because that's where Jesus is. If that's what you're ready to do, we encourage you, would you come up this morning and come up to Jesus and go up higher as we stand and we sing.